Well, this evening we're in 2 Kings chapter 8, the latter half of that chapter. And in reading through this, I'm always looking for what is it that the Lord would have for us in the text that we cover. And tonight it's going to be dealing with marriage issues. And to start, I'm going to begin with a passage that comes out of the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. This would be a passage that many of us are familiar with. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And that's a tall order. The big question is why? And the author of Ephesians goes on to say, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Okay? So wives are to submit to their husbands, not because their husbands are particularly stellar, but because of the illustration that it paints, okay? He finishes saying Jesus is himself its Savior. And that implies to us that there is a salvation in keeping with this pattern. Now, in light of that, as the church submits to Christ, Paul says, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Well, this is not a license for chauvinism, as many women and men alike would take that passage to be. In fact, it's a warning that would safeguard us against what has become what I believe to be quite commonplace in at least my culture, and that is a collection of husbands in this country that dismiss themselves from their obligation to guard their marriage against the sin that their wives bring into it. Because they will, just like husbands will. It's a cultural sort of problem that we face here, that husbands, under the influence of their curse, passively give control to their wives when they're not supposed to be doing that. And wives, under the influence of their own curse, want that control, oftentimes so badly that they'll manipulate or seduce or intimidate or domineer in order to get it. And we see this happen over and over and over and over and over again in American culture, in both the secular arena and the church arena. God has given us instructions in Scripture so that we can avoid all the pitfalls that everybody seems to be falling into nowadays. And as I've said before, every wife sins. That shouldn't surprise anybody, male or female. But few husbands are going to recognize it and address it the way that they should. That's where the problem is. Not that a woman sins. Not that a wife would sin. But that a husband would respond with such passivity. Now, you may or may not wish to outright reject these ideas on account of their sounding sexist or being offensive to you, but that will be to your own hurt if you're married or you intend to be one day, all right? Now, today, I bring this all up because in reading through the text today, I think that this is one theme that can be traced throughout the latter half of chapter 8. We're going to read the account of a man who started out with a lot of potential. His name is Jehoram, and he finds himself as king of Judah. And the man had a very godly upbringing. Both his father and his grandfather were very rare among the kings of Judah and Israel, and that they were both good ones. And they had collectively been in authority for 60 plus years. And so all of Jehoram's life had been spent with a father and a grandfather leading him and teaching him and modeling for him godly behavior and righteousness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, if I'm going to borrow biblical vernacular. And so he had a decent upbringing here, which was seemingly rare in those days. But because of the compromises that he made in the marital realm specifically, not only did he reap terrible consequences for himself, as we'll read tonight, but he inevitably sowed corruption into the people around him nationwide, as well as in the life of his own son. And that is what a dysfunctional marriage will lead to. The Bible tells us that you will reap what you sow. And if we're going to be lazy in this realm, then it's going to be felt by others. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into the text. Lord, we know that you care about marriage, and that you take ownership of marriage, that you hold the patent on marriage. It's your design, your creation, a gift to us. We just pray, Lord, that we would be responsible with that gift. And I know not everybody in this room is married, but that's okay. Some would pursue marriage. And so this would be good as a preliminary sort of discussion about the ins and outs and the things to avoid and the holiness to pursue within that realm. But many of us in this room are married. And so this is a good reminder, Lord. And I think that you bring it to our attention on a semi-regular basis because it is so important to you and it is becoming such a failure on our part. And I don't mean us in this room necessarily, although we are not exempt from falling prey to following the cultural norms and creating for ourselves a mess. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us and instruct us and enlighten us to the truth concerning marriage. Amen. Well, certainly to start off with a passage like that in Ephesians is a good way to turn people off to the beauty of marriage, because it sounds pretty ugly already anyway. I have yet to meet a woman in the secular realm that's all about submitting to her husband. I mean, it seems to be an excuse that's become more common today as a reason for which to reject the Bible from the start. Jesus is a chauvinist, Jesus is sexist, Jesus is, you know, unfair to women and discriminatory and all the rest. Actually, the opposite is true, and Jesus isn't trying to make women miserable by telling them to submit to their husbands any more than he's trying to make husbands miserable by telling them to love their wives. In fact, what he's doing is trying to help you have the greatest joy that you could possibly have if you choose to get married. And so if we follow the Lord's design, truly, that's the path to blessing. If we reject it, for sure, that is the path to misery. And so here we pick up in verse 16 with the example that the Lord has given us tonight. It says, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. Now, when it says that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that means he did absolutely wickedly. He was an evil man. The kings of Israel have already garnered for themselves a reputation that's just terrible. Okay? And he's walking in the ways of those kings, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here you have our subject, Jehoram. He's the son of Jehoshaphat. And if you remember, Jehoshaphat was a good king in Judah. Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, was a good king also in Judah. It seems that Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, father and son, had co-reigned for a time in Judah. But now Jehoshaphat is out of the picture and Jehoram is solely in power. Okay, so he's now on the throne. And as I say, his dad was a godly man, and so was his grandfather Asa. The Bible says of Asa, his grandfather, that he, quote, did what was right in the eyes of God like David did. Now, if you know anything about David, David was a wonderful king. He was like the king in Israel's golden age. He was a man after God's own heart. He came onto the scene and built a good reputation for himself right out of the gate, and he died with a good reputation, and the man was just really sort of a bright spot on the whole history of Israel in the midst of all kinds of darkness. And the Bible compares Asa to David. Likewise, it says of Jehoshaphat, the grandfather, that he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He didn't turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? This is God's assessment of Jehoram's father and grandfather. And so now here comes Jehoram, next in line, who instead of following the good and righteous example left for him by his father and his grandfather, chose instead to adopt the practices of Ahab and company. And if you know anything about Ahab, if you've been here for a while, you know that that guy was a despicable man. He was the son, I think his father's name was Omri. Omri was a despicable man. They come from a long line of despicable men. Each one, it seems, doing worse than the guy before him. These were the guys who, in the northern part of Israel, the 10 tribes, had taken them on a nosedive crash course of spirituality and left them just about dead. And so now, Jehoram, with everything going for him, coming from a good lineage, good stock, has the potential to do wonderful things for Judah and carry on the legacy of his father and his grandfather, and instead chooses to parrot the evil neighbors to the north. This is the first mention of any king in Judah mimicking the evil ways of an Israeli king. So after 60 or more years of good leadership, the tables are turned. The whole kingdom of Judah was now going to be infiltrated with the corruption that northern Israel had already become known for. The walls of separation between the two were starting to crumble. The Bible tells us that bad company corrupts good character. It's always the righteous that seem to be affected by the corruption of the world, rather than the corrupt world being somehow, against their own wishes, becoming more and more righteous. Oh, I can't help it, I'm more whole. No, it never works that way. Okay? The illustration that I think works for this would be if I were to stand up on my stool right here and you were here on the ground and we held hands and had a tug of war. I'm trying to pull you up onto the stool with me and you're trying to pull me down onto the ground with you. Who do you think's going to win? You. It's always a lot easier to pull somebody down than it is to pull somebody up. So too in the spiritual realm. And here now, Judah, these last two tribes that are just kind of hunkering down, trying to remain, you know, hang on to their integrity, are being sucked into the corruption that Israel has been pressing them with. Well, what went wrong? The Bible tells us here. It says that he married the daughter of Ahab. That was what went wrong. Jehoram was flippant about marriage. And so he married Athaliah, by name, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel is another notorious name in Scripture that refers to perhaps one of the most wicked women on the pages of the entire Bible. So here you have a man who has already gone wrong in who he chose to marry. It needs to be said again here at this point that God has given the responsibility of household management to the husband. And that doesn't just mean managing when the lawn gets mowed and managing who gets to watch what channel, you know, in the evening. That means managing the people in that household. And that includes his wife. And again, this sounds sexist, but somebody's going to be running the show. And God has given the responsibility to the husband. He's to manage his household, his wife, his children, no matter how sinful they are, no matter how ungodly she is, doesn't matter who Athaliah is or who her relatives are or who her mother might be, Jehoram is in charge of her, just as sure as Christ is in charge of the church. Now, some husbands at this point would throw up their hands and go, well, I can't control my wife. You're not, listen, she's free to sin. It's not your job to make her be like Jesus. If she doesn't want to, there's nothing you can do. I'm sorry. But you do get to choose how you respond when she does sin. Okay? And this is where Jehoram's gone wrong. He's married a woman who is indeed sinful, but he's doing nothing about it. Why did he get married at all? For the political advantages. That's probably the main reason why he married her, because for him to marry the daughter of the neighboring king would have built some sort of alliance there, and so it was expedient for him to go ahead and do that, so he did. He had no regard for the spiritual implications it would have on him or on his kingdom or on his family or on his future or on his legacy or on what we read of him in the Bible. He's an embarrassment to himself. I guess it seemed right to him at the time, but in the end, it's going to lead to death. There's many things in our lives that seem right at the time, and so we go ahead with them only to regret it in the end. I think we know people who have made the same mistake before in marriage. They wanted a spouse. I think sometimes that desire is just too strong to resist for some, and they move on it without giving it any thought, without really thinking through how dangerous it is. And yes, it is dangerous. You marry the wrong person, and listen, if you want me to point you to some people you can talk to, if you want to know the horror stories, I could do that for you. This is one issue that we can't be flippant about. Maybe you have your sights set on somebody if you're a single person and you want to be married because there's benefits, and I get that there's benefits. You think that there's financial benefits. They have a good job. They have a good education. There's social benefits. They'll make you look good. They'll make you look better. They'll make you feel better. I mean, let's not pretend that there isn't a sexual drive in people. But the problem is when we start to look for a spouse based on somebody who's going to make us look better or feel better rather than somebody who's going to challenge us and push us to actually be better. And you shouldn't be marrying somebody unless you're better together. That's what I've always been told. You should be better together than you ever were apart. And Athaliah and Jehoram were not better together. They were lethal together. In fact, there's the account of Jehoram's life is in 2 Chronicles as well. And if you look there, you find out that when this is what 2 Corinthians 21 or Chronicles chapter 21 tells us. It says that when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, along with some of the princes of Israel. And the reason he did that, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian with a lot of credibility, the reason he killed his brothers, Josephus tells us, is because his wife Athaliah pressured him to do it. So here's a guy who is not at all in control of his marriage. His wife is by far. And so not only did he do wrong in marrying her, but now he's made it worse for himself and everybody else by letting her have control. Now, is the Lord in this picture? I mean, is God involved at all? Is he altogether gone when a marriage has taken such an ugly turn that he's not to be found anywhere in it? Not necessarily. The Lord is still up to something. Verse 19 tells us, in fact, that the Lord wouldn't destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised to give him a lamp to him and his sons forever. So God is still there. God is still working. They haven't necessarily invited the Lord into their marriage or into their life, but God's still working. It's a bit sad, though, because the work that God's doing is very limited. And the Bible tells us in this verse that the only thing that's keeping God from destroying Judah altogether was a promise that he made to somebody else. Listen, you don't want that to be the case with anything that you're doing in your life. that the only reason God isn't destroying you is because you're affiliated somehow with somebody who has his favor. I think that there's an element to how people in the world can find refuge within the walls of the church. Not that the Lord is blessing them directly, but they're sort of gleaning the benefits of being in close proximity to those that God has blessed. I think that a Christian man or woman can look very attractive to an unbeliever because they see God's blessing on your life. And so they like you, and they want to marry you. And you need to be careful about that, because the Bible says that if you're unequally yoked, you have no business with them. And I can speak from personal experience that it's very tempting to go down that road anyway. I thank God that He saved me from such a miserable future. I've said it before in so many words that God will always win, but that does not mean that you won't lose. There are a lot of people here who are going to find out the hard way that that's true. The Bible tells us the gates of hell won't prevail over the church, but that doesn't mean that the gates of hell won't prevail over you. Now, if you want proof, we read on in verse 20. It says, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zaire and all his chariots with him. Joram is another name for Jehoram. We're talking about the same king. He went to Zaire with all his chariots, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tent. They ran for their lives. Okay, this did not go well. Thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. Okay, now Jehoram had already made a spiritual compromise long ago, and now God is responding to that compromise by further compromising Jehoram and his defenses, his military. Jehoram, I don't know, still assuming that he's got God's favor, still assuming everything's going all right, proceeds to take his army up against Edom and nearly loses it. So this is only further weakening him. The man isn't getting any stronger. A compromise doesn't make you stronger. It lies and promises that it will. Compromise always suggests that it's going to be better if you take the bait, but it never provides. It never comes through. And now the Edomite nation is in revolt. The city of Libna is in revolt. One commentary I read says that the city of Libna perhaps revolted because it was emboldened once it saw that Edom was revolting. I don't know that I really agree with that. 2 Chronicles 21 verse 10 says that it was because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers that Libna revolted. So this is God's deal. God's just going to weaken him. Nothing's going to go well for him. And in fact, we'll get to this in a minute. But our text this evening in 2 Kings chapter 8 is just the tip of the iceberg of how poorly his decision was to go down the road that he did. Now, Libna, if you're curious, that city in verse 22, was a Levitical city. What's a Levitical city? It was a city that was built to inhabit the citizens from the tribe of Levi. They weren't given any particular land when the land of Israel was divided up. They gave them cities. Libna was one of them. These were the descendants of Aaron, a priest. Okay? So even the priests, even the clergy, even the religious establishment, like the ones that have still a little bit of spiritual integrity left, are turning their backs on him. They're revolting against him. So God may not have destroyed Judah at this point, but everything is falling apart. And I'm wondering if Jehoram ever put two and two together, that somehow everything in his life falling apart might have had something to do with the compromise he had made along the way. A lot of people never make that connection between the misery that they're experiencing today and the compromise they made yesterday. They're not getting support from the church. They don't have any peace. Things are falling apart in multiple different areas of their life, and they're not making the connection. So listen to me. If your life begins to deteriorate and stays on that trajectory for very long at all, if it's unraveling, if it's coming unglued, then you need to make some serious evaluations. Okay? All of that very well could be God trying to get your attention. I believe that's what's happening here with Jehoram. God's like, Libna, you know, all you priests, priests aren't known for revolting and like taking up arms, you know? So there they are in their robes and they're like, we ain't taking this anymore. This guy's leading us down a bad path. When pastors start doing that to you, you need to go, maybe I'm in the wrong. But did he? No. So he's not making the connection here. We read further. It says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoram, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, it says that we can find some more information about this man written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which we're going to. I turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. So here's what we have, and here's the list so far. He's compromised in marrying Athaliah, which is a notoriously wicked woman from the evil northern Israel, whose father was a wicked man, mother was a wicked man, grandfather was a wicked man. They were priests of Baal, and they had killed the prophets of God and all the rest. So there's that against him. Secondly, he's patterning himself after one of the worst Israeli kings in history. So that's strike number two. Instead of following dad's example or grandpa's example, he's going across the border and following somebody else. Next in line, he kills his own brothers. So that's one, two, three. In baseball, you're done, but this guy's got more. So if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, I'm going to start in verse 11. It says, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry, and he led Judah astray. That's strike four, if there is such a thing. So then a letter comes to him from Elijah the prophet. Now, if you're doing all these kinds of things and then you get a letter in the mail and the return address just says Elijah, worry. This is not good. So what does Elijah have to say? Thus says the Lord God of your father David. If I'm reading that letter and I'm in his shoes, I'm done. It's like, oh no, God's saying something. It ain't good. I know it ain't good. Does he have a conscience? You know, don't you wonder? Like, what was it like to get that letter? Elijah had a reputation. Jehoram knew what kind of a reputation he had because he was married to a woman whose father and mother hunted him. They hated him. Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Stop there. This man has made compromise, and because of his failure to repent, has now become responsible for all of the disaster that's going to work through him into the lives of his people in verse 14, and his children and his wives and everything that he has. He's solely responsible for this. He could have prevented so much pain, but instead he inaugurated it. not just for everybody else, but also for himself in a very personal and graphic way. Some sort of intestinal disease where his intestines are going to come out slowly, day by day. Verse 16 says, "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except for Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons." That would be Ahaziah, again, another name change. "After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease, and then it happened in the course of time after the end of 2 years that his intestines came out because of his sickness, so he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers." Apparently there was some sort of ritual that they would have for a sort of funeral. "He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed or died." Nobody cared. "However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings," not where he should have been. They wouldn't even put him with men of, the tombs of the kings. Remember, every other king was already evil. He wasn't even allowed to be buried with the other evil guys. He just, nothing good about this man. Nobody liked him. Nobody cared that he was dead. No legacy. Spiritual compromise is, I believe, a bigger gamble than we realize. And I say this because we need to be warned over and over and over. He married himself into a situation that he thought would serve his interests, and now it's backfired in more ways than one. And now we have to deal with his son. Not that he would have cared. I don't know if the man had the capacity to care, but his compromise had a damaging effect on his own kid. If you look at verse 25 back in 2 Kings 8, it says, "In the 12th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, who was Ahab's father, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab." Do you notice how it said that his mother's name was Athaliah? And you remember that this is the daughter of Jezebel? It's interesting to me that they associate Ahaziah instead of with his father, for the most part, they attach him to his mother, Athaliah, who is every bit as wicked as her mother, Jezebel. She had the greater influence in his life, no doubt. She ran the show. Within 12 months, she'll be running the entire country for the next 6 years. She's the only woman on both sides that ever enjoyed a stint as king. Things are getting real bad for that country. Athaliah and her mother were both very capable and powerful women, and they ran their families and controlled their husbands like puppets. They were behind the scenes, working vicariously through their spouses, who just so happened to hold positions of leadership. Their husbands were passive cowards. They were probably too afraid to engage in battle with their wives. Okay? I mean, if you are married to a woman like that, there's going to be some fighting, no doubt. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't take a stand against her. "No, honey, I won't kill my brothers." Right? Instead, he caves in to her pressure, and the consequences speak for themselves. And as I said before, a marriage like theirs that's so injured by sin, it's going to have an effect, a detrimental effect on their kids, which it does. In verse 28, it says that their son, Ahaziah, went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So Ahaziah goes up with who would be his uncle, named Joram, king of Israel. They go to war at Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead is the same place where Joram's dad died and where Ahaziah's grandpa had almost died. So it almost goes without saying that Ahaziah is unable to learn from his own family history. I think it also suggests that Jehoram and Athaliah made terrible parents and failed to teach their kid to have any spiritual discernment. So here he is going right down the exact same path that has gotten his own fathers killed, unable to take a lesson from family history. I hope that we have enough discernment to learn from their family history. In Romans 15:4, it says that everything was written in the past, including this, to teach us, so that through what's taught in scriptures, we could have hope. Marriage is a train wreck nowadays, and I hate to say this, but I don't think it's much better in the church than it is out there, at least statistically. That's what I hear all the time. I don't know how accurate that would be. But how many of us come from families that have just a train wreck of a marriage somewhere in there? There's divorce, and there's separation, and there's lovelessness and godlessness and passive fathers and unsubmissive mothers and all the rest, perfect ingredients for a terrible go. And if that's the case, then we have to ask if we're going to learn anything from our own family history. And I hope we do, because the Bible tells us that God has a better way. It started in Ephesians chapter 5, what I read at the beginning. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's interesting because when husbands don't love their wives, it makes it all that much harder for wives to submit to and respect their husbands. And when they won't submit to and respect their husbands, it makes it all the much harder to love them. And it's just this sort of cancerous thing that feeds off of itself and gets worse and worse and snowballs. Well, men need to understand that when they get married, they no longer have the luxury of irresponsibility. They now have somebody for whom they will answer. Women have to understand that when they get married, they no longer have the luxury of freedom and independence. Someone else is in charge. I just don't know that we know what we're getting into when we get into it. I think that it's something to thank God for, that he would remind us. Those of us that are married, we need to recalibrate ourselves, make certain that we are honoring God with our marriages. I want to see this church have healthy marriages and to succeed in honoring God in them. I'll close by reminding you that Satan is paying particular attention to the marriages of this church. He has vested interest in the quality of them. It would be a delight for him to see the love that you have for one another erode. He would love to see either one of you, husband or wife, give him a foothold that he could attach himself to it and beat you down, make you crack. The devil's been doing this from the very beginning. We read in the book of Genesis. Satan can take down the whole world by taking out the man who's in charge of it. He did it with Adam. He can take out a whole kingdom by taking out the man who's in charge of it. We see that with Jehoram. And how does he take out the man who's in charge of it? But oftentimes, through his wife. Satan's not stupid. It worked on page 3. Then he's going to keep trying. If he can get Adam to fall by going through Eve, then husbands, he's going to try and gain access to you by going through your wife. So you need to be careful. Ladies, you need to be careful. You need to be on your guard. If we could remember, and this is to the husbands and the wives in this room, those of you who fight, please remember your spouse isn't your enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's the devil. He wants to destroy a marriage. And he wants to destroy everything that will be touched when that marriage crumbles. And there's a lot more than you know, especially if you got kids. Especially if you're part of a church. Especially if you're part of a community. I think that the devil has found marriage to be one of the easiest, most expedient ways to infiltrate and destroy a home. Or a business. Or a church. Or a kingdom. Or the world. Find the leader and work his wife. Be on your guard for that. The Lord would give each one of us a wonderful marriage if he intends for you to one day be in such a covenant. The instructions we need are in Scripture. The power we need is available through the Holy Spirit. The example has been set by Christ himself. Husbands, if you feel like you're lacking in the ability to lead your wife well, pay close attention to how Christ loves and leads the church. Ladies, if you find that submission is difficult and respecting your husband is hard, then pay attention to the instructions God gives to the church. She's the bride of Christ. He is her groom. That's the example, the illustration. The pages of the Old Testament, especially these in 1 and 2 Kings, are tragic, just rife with tragedy. But I don't believe that our lives are meant to be. We're promised much greater things because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. Okay? None of us need to leave a legacy like Athaliah and Jehoram did. None of us need to leave a legacy like Ahab and Jezebel. We can begin to pepper the history of the church with beautiful examples rather than the ugly ones that we find so common in the pages of the Old Testament. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Father, we understand that the example that Jesus has set for us is a perfect one, and I think that men and women alike in this room, whether married or unmarried, understand how far we fall short in reaching that example. I pray, though, that that wouldn't cause us in any way to give up or to in any way excuse ourselves from the responsibility of pursuing greater holiness within the realm of marriage. For those that are single in this room, I would pray a special prayer of caution that there would be a great care given to the pursuit of marriage, that we don't marry for social or political or sexual or financial or any other reason primarily, but that we look to join ourselves to one who will challenge us and push us to be more like Christ, and that would be first and foremost. Thank you, Lord, for those of us who have experienced the blessing that you've promised for those who would obey you in this way. We pray that you would allow men and women in this church and elsewhere to be good examples that others can learn from and model. I pray for myself and ask that as the pastor that my marriage would continue to grow and that I would love my wife, that she would respect me, and that we would Do justice. Bring glory to your name. We pray that you'd be with us whether we're married or not. May that not be our greatest concern anyway, but to pursue you. May we pay attention to the relationship that we have with you. Let's all stand.